I think people have always had something of a fascination with the final words that are spoken shortly before death, particularly when the one who was dying was known as a person of wisdom. And when that person was cognizant that his time on earth was short, whatever he says in times like that is usually considered to be very, very significant. And our text today contains such words by the Apostle Peter, final words that were spoken under the shadow of his impending death. Our section for today is verses 12 through 15 in 2 Peter chapter 1. We find that it serves something as a bridge between the section before and the section to follow, and that will become more clear as we proceed. But fasten your attention once again upon 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, where the apostle says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." In this section, I want us, by God's help and grace, to understand the following four things. First, the essential nature of gospel truth. Secondly, the beneficial practice of purposeful repetition. Number three, the salutary effect of death reminders. And number four, the exalted position of inscripturated revelation. We begin by noticing the essential nature of gospel truth. For verse 12 begins with these words in my translation, "For this reason," translated "therefore" in many versions of the Bible. And when you see something like that, you recognize that it is pointing us back to the previous context. Peter is saying, "I'm going to do something based upon what went before, what I already said. For this reason, based upon what I have already given to you, I am going to do thus and thus. I am going to tell you about this and that." But first of all, we need to be sure that we understand the foundation that underlies what Peter is telling us in our text for today. And of course, he's pointing us back to verses 3 through 11, the first section, the first paragraph of his epistle, after the customary opening, salutation, introduction, and those things that generally are found in the first verse or two of every epistle. But starting in verse 3, Peter is talking to us about salvation and the nature of salvation. And it is upon that foundation that he builds what he's going to say to us today. If we wanted to break down that first section, we could call it, number 1, the gospel of grace in verses 3 and 4. Number 2, the gospel of transformation in verses 5 through 7. And number 3, the gospel of diligence in verses 8 through 11. The gospel of grace, and I won't go back and read those verses. We read them in your hearing a moment ago, and I think by now they should be quite familiar to you. But you remember that Peter ascribed salvation to God. It is by God's power. It is by God's grace. It is what God has done. And God has given to you, he says, the precious promises that ensure that you have everything necessary for life and godliness. God has given you that. God has worked those things in your heart. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It is what God has done to undeserving sinners. But he also tells us very clearly in verses 5 through 7 that this gospel is a gospel of transformation. God's grace claims the diligence of cultivating Christ-like attributes by the children of God. It is a gospel of transformation. It is a gospel which effects transformation. It does that by God's power, but it does more than that. It is a gospel which demands transformation from us, which by the design of God enlists our work alongside God's work in producing Christ-likeness in our lives. And Peter tells us a great deal of how that is done in verses 5 through 7 when he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We are to be working these things into our lives. We are to be adding these things to our God-given faith. We are to be consciously working at cultivating and developing Christ-likeness in our lives. The grace of God demands that. It is a gospel of transformation. And it is thirdly a gospel of diligence, because Peter goes on to reinforce this very thought in verses 8 through 11, where he tells us that godliness is necessary for entrance into the eternal heavenly kingdom. Godliness, which is the evidence of divine transformation. Again, what God does in the lives of his children. But it is also the impetus for Christian diligence. We are to be very diligent. Be very, very diligent to make your call and election sure. In other words, Peter is pointing back to the extreme importance of this first section. And though he is now leaving that behind to go on to other things, he doesn't want us to forget that. That's the foundation of what he's going to say. He wants his readers to understand that their eternal destiny is at stake. So give careful attention to this truth. He wants his readers to understand that at the time when some are using the grace of God to excuse license, sin. He'll talk about those in chapter 2. That at the time when some people are saying the grace of God makes it unnecessary for us to be careful and righteous and Christ-like in our life, that really doesn't matter. Peter says, yes, it does. Go back and read verses 3 through 11 very carefully again. Don't presume upon the grace of God. The grace of God is a wonderful, wonderful truth and a wonderful power, but don't presume upon the grace of God. At a time when some were touting knowledge as a substitute for obedience. Again, the false teachers that he'll refer to in chapter 2, who were proud of their knowledge, but very short on obedience to the commands of God's word, and were confident that their knowledge, their superior knowledge of things eternal, was the proof that they were God's children on their way to heaven. Peter says, that's not so. That's a delusion. Go back and meditate on verses 3 through 11 again. And so he opens by reminding us of the essential nature of gospel truth for this reason. But then secondly, he tells us of the beneficial practice of purposeful repetition. He says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you the beneficial practice of purposeful repetition. And what Peter is telling us is that repetition is for adults. Now we know it is for children, don't we? We're quite sure that repetition is designed for children. And that's why we do what we do in instructing our children. There's a great deal of repetition involved. We probably remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And we look at that and we say, isn't that a very effective way to instruct children? Well, remember, not every house in Israel had children, and even those who had children at the time these words were written were going to come to the day when their children were grown and gone, and yet still those things would be written on the walls of their houses. In fact, many of these instructions are as important for the adults as they are for the children. In fact, it is true that in repeating these truths to our children, the one who is doing the repeating is also repeating them to himself. Repetition is not just for children. It is true that we have learned that we can teach our children best when we teach them truth in songs, which they sing and learn and memorize and repeat again and again. That's why it's important that we give them songs that have something of substance to them, not just nonsense songs to entertain them. It is important to teach our children substantial truth in their songs, as it is in the songs that we sing when we gather together for worship. But this is why we have our children to memorize Scripture and to say those words over and over again. And this is why we have employed the time-tested technique of catechism for our children on Wednesday nights, and we trust in your homes as well, as we are trying to teach them by repetition the solid truths of God's eternal word. But Peter is telling us repetition is not just for children. It's for adults as well. I read a reference to some research that said that 90% of what we hear is forgotten within an hour. You say, does that discourage you, Pastor Barkman, to think that 90% of what you're going to say today is going to be gone before noon in the minds of most of these people? No, it doesn't discourage me, because I know that the Holy Spirit has a way of driving truths home to your heart. You may not even remember exactly what the preacher said, but the Holy Spirit can cause that effect to linger in your heart and to change your life. I'm not at all concerned about that, but I'm conscious that this is so. And recognizing that this is so, I realize that truths need to be repeated, because that which I told you today, most of it you will have forgotten by next Sunday. So let's say it again. That's what Peter is doing. He's telling us that repetition is for adults, even knowledgeable adults, even those who are established in the truth. And he's commending them when he refers to their mature condition, their established state. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them." You're not baby Christians. And are established in the present truth. These are not babes in Christ. These are not new Christians. These are Christians of some maturity. You are established in them. Peter uses an architectural term that has to do with a strong foundation, things which are deeply rooted, which are firmly established, are better able to stand the shocks of life. Think of the difference of the earthquake in Haiti as opposed to Chile. Great destruction both places, bigger earthquake in Chile, but less destruction in Chile. Why? Because the architecture was more substantial. The buildings were more established. Well, that's the way it is with our lives when it comes to the truth of God's word. We need to get the foundational truths of God's word deeply rooted, firmly established. We need a firm foundation. And for that to be true, we're going to have to go back and work on these truths repeatedly throughout our lifetimes. Because the goal is to become established in the truth, not to just have a surface knowledge of it. It's not enough to say, "Oh, I've heard that before, I know that." You may know it a little bit, but you need to know it a whole lot better. A whole lot better. Trust me. That is so. If you don't trust me, trust the Word of God. Trust Peter, an inspired apostle. This is so. because it takes repetition to firmly establish us in the truth. And it is true that even knowledgeable and mature Christians can stray, particularly if they don't repeat truth, if they aren't placing themselves under the repetition of divine truth explained and applied to their lives. If they get to the place where they think, I know it now, I don't need that anymore, that's the very time when even knowledgeable and established Christians begin to stray. And we have all seen sad examples of that, of Christians that we thought were well established in the truth and would never depart from the truth, and yet somehow they do. How did that happen? Well, it didn't happen overnight, but it did happen gradually as they removed themselves from the repetition of foundational truths and thought that they were now beyond that. You're not. Not any of you. You're not beyond that. And that's why Peter is convinced that repetition is the right thing to do. Look at verse 13. Yes, he says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I don't have the slightest hesitation. I don't have the slightest doubt about this. I know that this is right for me to be repeating these truths. I know that this is right, or that word could even be translated righteous. This is the righteous thing for me to do, as long as I'm in this tent. And now Peter introduces the first time of two that he uses this word for his body. This tent, as long as I'm in this tent. A Greek word, sometimes translated tabernacle, sometimes translated booth. But whatever it is, it's always a temporary dwelling place. Tent is really probably the best translation. A tent. And that is used as a figure for the body. And by the way, Peter's not the only one who used that. Paul himself used that very same phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Got it here somewhere, so I'll just turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. No, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Paul said exactly the same thing that Peter said. Our body is like a tent. And what does that mean? It means that our body is frail, like a tent, in comparison to a substantial building, a stone building. Our body is temporary, like a tent. You may go camping. I did when I was a boy at times. And you may go camping and spend a night or even a few nights in a tent, but you don't live long in a tent unless you're a nomad in the Sahara Desert. And even there, they like to find times when they come to an oasis and can get away from their tent. But even they don't stay in the same location all the time. They live in their tent and then they fold it up and move on. Pitch the tent again, live in it a while, fold it up and move on. And that's the idea. Our bodies are like that. Our bodies are temporary, they're unsubstantial, they're frail, and they very easily fold up. And Peter says, one of these days before long, very soon, I'm going to fold up my tent. I'm going to leave my body behind. I'm going to be moving on. And it's all the more important, therefore, that I stir you up by reminding you, as long as I am in this tent, because when I leave this body, I won't be able to do this anymore by my words and by my presence. So he's going to tell us how he's going to do it after he dies in a moment. And he is going to do it even after he dies. But nevertheless, while I'm still living, I'm going to do this without apology. I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance. I'm going to stir you up, a word which means to wake you up, to rouse you, to thoroughly awaken you, by way of reminder. Peter apparently was of the opinion that the human mind can go to sleep, that it can become sluggish. Anybody gone to sleep on me this morning? Anybody's mind gone into neutral? Kind of coasting? Wake up! Wake up! Pay attention! I'm stirring you up. I'm stirring you up. How, Peter? Not by trying to move you emotionally. Not by entertaining you. Not by rousing you with cheers. I'm stirring you up by repeating the same old foundational truths you've heard before. But I'm stirring you up by giving them to you again and again and again and again. And this is how your mind will come awake and become alive and alert and will fasten upon these truths. We need that. That's what Peter's telling us. We need that. And Paul was of the same opinion. He told us that we need that as well. Now, where did Paul tell us that? Well, for example, in Philippians 3:1, when he said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Same old, same old. When it's God's word, it doesn't get old. Not for the people of God. It doesn't get old. Jude, the half-brother of Christ, had something similar to say. In verse 5, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe," and so forth. I must remind you. Yes, I know that you have heard this, you know this, but I'm reminding you again. It's important, vitally important, that you hear this. And so, wake up. Come alert. Now, it's important to remind ourselves of God's truth in many different ways, but one of the primary ways that God has designed for that is the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day and the preaching of God's word. And the preaching of God's word is a reminder, it's a wake-up call. It is designed to remind you primarily of truths that you already know and to fasten them more firmly, more fully upon your heart and mind. And God does use the preaching of his word, and his spirit will awaken your mind to truth. Sometimes, quite often, people will come to me and say, "Wow, you're really stepping on my toes this morning." Why is that? Is that because I'm telling you something you never heard before? No, it's because in this manner of presenting what you already know, the Holy Spirit is bringing it to your soul with greater force. It's coming down in such a way that it makes you say, "Ouch, what is that?" Stirring up your mind by way of remembrance. You may have read that same truth in your Bible study this week, and it may have had that effect upon you, but it may not have. You may have skipped right on over it and said, "Oh yeah, I know that, I've seen that before." But somehow, now, in the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day and the preaching of God's word, that truth comes home to your soul with fresh force. That's what we need. And that's part of what Peter is talking about. Peter is telling us that his primary teaching method was repetition. 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 Tell me the old, old story. Repetition. Because, dear friends, there really isn't any new truth. There are only fresh presentations of old truth that is used by God to bring new understanding to your soul. I've heard people say, I went to church for years, but I never heard the gospel until one day I heard it. And what they're saying is true, if what they mean is they heard it in their soul. God opened their hearts and they heard it really for the first time, but they probably heard it many times before. They just didn't remember. It just didn't have an effect. It just didn't grip their heart. Now, that's true in terms of the gospel, certainly, because we know that you don't really hear it until the Holy Spirit awakens you, until the Holy Spirit enables you to hear it. But that's also true for God's people. We can hear things and hear them and hear them, and we think we know them, but they haven't really grasped us. They haven't really compelled us. They haven't really moved us until they come with fresh force in a repeated way, but a fresh new understanding of an old truth that now grips our heart like it has never gripped it before, and it really makes a difference in our lives. Repetition. Now, I'm not suggesting that all repetition is necessarily good and beneficial. There are various reasons why a preacher might employ repetition. Sometimes it's because of lack of preparation. That's not a good reason. You're not only hearing the same truths, you're hearing the same sermon. Everything's the same because there has been no fresh preparation. That's not beneficial repetition. Sometimes you're receiving repetition because of limited knowledge. The preacher has failed to study and to grow in knowledge. He can't really tell you old truths in a fresh way because his own understanding of the truth isn't really growing and expanding. That's not what Peter's talking about. But to establish us in the truth, we need to have repetition. And I'm convinced that that's another reason why the expository method of preaching is far superior to all other methods. Why? Because it brings repetition with variety. It is giving us the Word of God in the way that God Himself wrote it. God wrote His book, His Bible, a book at a time. And the best way for us to understand what God has said is to study it together, a book at a time. Start at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, work our way right through, exactly in the way that God caused it to be written, exactly in the sequence of ideas that the Holy Spirit caused those ideas to be written, exactly with the same mixture of old truths and relatively fresh truths in that mixture that the Holy Spirit has put together, with exactly the same proportion of truth that the Holy Spirit has given to us in His Word. Sometimes people have said, why don't you preach more about this? And why don't you preach more about that? And I said, I will preach it every time I come to it. If it's coming up in 2 Peter, we'll get to that. If it's not there, it'll have to be a little farther down the road. In all likelihood. Of course, 2 Peter isn't the only place we're studying, and we do have Sunday night and Wednesday nights and Sunday school classes and other times to consider other portions of God's Word. But God's Word is written in such a way that God not only gives us what He wants us to know, but in the right balance, in the right proportion, in the right repetition. And the wonderful thing about it is that even though really what you have in the Word of God is basically the same doctrines repeated over and over again, but they come to us in a different way in every presentation as they're given to us in the Bible. And so to look at an old truth in a new context, to see it linked to another truth in a way that it wasn't linked to that particular truth the last time we looked at it in another place. There it was presented to us in a different way, in a different context, linked to another truth. And so now we are learning the same truth, but in a fresh way. That's very helpful to our understanding. And in that way, line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, this word, that word, this doctrine, that doctrine, and brick by brick by brick, the wall of our understanding grows upon the foundation of God's Word, and we become better established in the truth. But that's not anything that we can ever stop doing. Once we stop, once we slack off, we start to decline. How long are you going to do this, Peter? As long as I live. As long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep doing this. And I hope as long as you are in your tent, you're going to keep listening to it. Because God knows how we best learn. And this is how. Purposeful repetition. But now we come, thirdly, to the salutary effect of the salutary effect of death reminders. And look at verse 14. Knowing this, that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, verse 13, he made reference to his body as a tent, and the very analogy of a tent seems, it very much suggests temporariness and transitoriness and brevity of life. But now he becomes even more specific in verse 14, repeating that same tent analogy. He now is more specific, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Shortly I must put off my tent. The word translated shortly can be translated either suddenly or soonly, shortly. Which one is it here? Suddenly would mean the manner in which he's going to die, not a long, lingering death by a protracted illness, but by a swift death. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about the imminent nature of his death, the fact that it's coming very soon? Well, the context makes it clear that he's talking about the latter, the second one. Peter knew that he didn't have long to live. Peter knew that his death was coming very shortly. He doesn't know exactly when, but it's coming relatively soon. That makes his words all the more important, though really anything that an apostle says is important, whether it's in the early part of his life or the last part of his life, whether he's aware of his impending death or not. But Peter was very much aware of his impending death. Now, why would he think that he was going to die shortly? There certainly were some circumstantial evidences that would have pointed in that direction. By now, Peter has to be in his 60s at the very least, and probably is in his 70s. And in that day, Peter was an old, old man. In that day, the average life expectancy was closer to 40. Peter's in his 60s or 70s. That doesn't sound as old to me now as it used to. I'm in my 60s. That doesn't sound all that old to me. But in that day, that would have been considered very old by everybody. So Peter's an old man, number one. Number two, where's he writing from? Probably from Rome. Tradition says that Peter was writing from Rome, and there is no compelling evidence to contradict that. I won't get into that now, but that's probably where he's writing from. And furthermore, at the time that Peter was writing, Nero was the emperor. You know who he was and what he was like. And if Peter was writing after AD 64, when that great fire in Rome took place, as very well he may have, then Nero was already on his rampage against Christians, raging against them, killing them, persecuting them. And here is an apostle of Jesus Christ in that city. Would you blame him for saying, "I'm going to die shortly"? But he has more reason than that. He also has divine revelation. Knowing this, that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, very likely, Peter has in mind the verses in John chapter 21. The last chapter of John's Gospel, and Jesus is speaking to Peter in particular. This is that passage where he says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And then he said in verse 18 to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. It's a prophecy of Peter's death, given to him by Christ some 30 years before Peter writes this epistle. And as we look at it in the light of history and the pretty good historical tradition that Peter died by crucifixion and requested that he die upside down so he wouldn't die like Christ, he didn't think himself worthy of that, but died by crucifixion, we go back and we look at this prophecy and we realize that that is probably what Christ was saying when he said that someone else is going to stretch out your hands. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands in crucifixion. And another will carry you where you do not wish, that is, carry you to your execution. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. I think Peter understood it that way. Peter was not looking for the second coming of Christ because he knew that he was not going to be alive when Christ came again. Peter was looking for his death by crucifixion. That's what was on the horizon for him. He knew it. Christ had told him that. So he knew that. Was there anything else when he says, knowing this shortly, I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me? Well, it's certainly possible that Peter had a fresh revelation that Jesus said, okay, remember that prophecy I gave you back in John 21? The time is now. It's right around the corner. Get ready for it. That's possible. We don't have any record of that, but it certainly is not something that we could rule out entirely. But think about it. Peter lived with the prophecy of his impending death for more than 30 years. Every day of his life for more than 30 years, he thought, I wonder if today's the day. I wonder if tomorrow's the day. I know I'm going to die by cruel crucifixion, by execution. I wonder if that's coming next week. He lived with that all of his life. You say, that's awful. I'm glad I don't know when I'm going to die or how I'm going to die. That's awful to have to live like that every day of your life. Well, some people might think so, but Jesus didn't think so. He wouldn't have given Peter that prophecy if he thought that was awful. See what I'm getting at? The beneficial aspects of confronting our mortality. This was good for Peter. This was important for Peter. This was helpful to Peter to live every day in light of the knowledge that he was going to die and die a cruel death. It's helpful for us to keep death on our minds. Remember that text in Ecclesiastes 7? I know you know it. It says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Which is better, to go to a party or to go to a wake? Which is better, to go to a fellowship meal or to go to a funeral? Well, nearly all of us would say we'd rather go to the party. We'd rather go to the fellowship meal. We'd rather go to the ball game. We'd rather go to the happy place. But which is more beneficial for us? The Bible says it's more beneficial for us to go to the funeral home, to go to the funeral, to go to the place of death, because everybody is going to die. Avoiding reminders of death is not going to stop your death. All it's going to do is make it less likely that you're prepared for it. We're all going to die. So why are we so unwilling to think about it? Certainly, for many people, the thought of death is an unwelcome thought. But isn't it the height of folly to banish out of our presence thoughts of things that are unpleasant, that are inevitable? That's borders on the definition of insanity, doesn't it? It's going to happen. Pushing it out of mind isn't going to change it. So what kind of folly is this? What kind of childishness is this? What kind of immaturity is this that causes us to push out of mind the very thing, the one thing that is absolutely certain? Somebody said the only two things in life that are certain are death and taxes. And some people even avoid taxes and maybe bring on their death a little quicker. But anyway, the one thing that is absolutely certain is death. Will I be rich? Will I be poor? I don't know, but I know one thing, you're going to die. Will I have a happy marriage or a difficult marriage? I don't know, but one thing I can tell you for sure, you're going to die. Will I have a successful career or not such a successful career? I don't know. I can't predict that, but one thing I can tell you with all certainty, someday you're going to die. Somebody said death has replaced sex as the forbidden subject in America today. Used to be we were reluctant to talk about sex. That's long gone, unfortunately. We talk about that openly everywhere. But now we seem unwilling to talk about death. Some funerals you can go to and you almost wonder, if what's this about? Is somebody died? It's the whole thing is designed to be like a party. We don't even want to use the word death. We call this a celebration of life. Well, I understand that. But what we're talking about is a death event. Celebrations of life happen at birth. Celebrations of life happen at graduation. Celebrations of life happen at weddings. Celebrations of life happen at birthdays. What happens at funeral? A reminder of death. At least that's what it ought to be. There ought to be a soberness about it. There ought to be a solemnity about it. That's good for us. Even the way obituaries are often written in the paper, you wonder, is this telling us that somebody died? It's amazing how many obituaries you can read and never even see the word death. It's not so-and-so died, so-and-so, some softer term that means death. But we don't want to talk about death. We don't want to consider death. We don't want to allow our children to be confronted with death. We want to shield them from death. We don't want to bring them to the funeral home. It might be too much for them. I would suggest to you that it's probably the best thing you can do to bring your children to the funeral home and confront them with the death of Grandma or Aunt Jane or anyone and remind them that this is part of life. They need to understand that truth. This is something that is important. Children die sometimes young. They need to recognize that this life is not forever. Every one of us are going to put off our tent one of these days, and we need to be thinking about it. We need to be sobered by it. We need to be considering the reality of it and the shortness of it, the possible shortness of it. We all have known even adults who avoid death. I just can't handle that. I can't go to the funeral home. I can't go to the funeral. Then you are not prepared to die. But you're going to die. You better start preparing yourself. It's going to happen, like it or not. And so now we need to deal with this honestly, thoroughly, faithfully, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. But finally, and I'll only touch on this, in verse 15, we see the exalted position of inscripturated revelation. Moreover, said Peter, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. How is Peter going to continue to remind them of these truths after his death? By writing them down. This is his epistle, his second epistle specifically, and his other epistle as well, and the other writings of Scripture. Now we're getting to the other end of the bridge. I said this section was a bridge. And one end of the bridge was anchored in the previous context in verses 3 through 11. Now this end of the bridge is anchored in what comes after. The rest of the chapter is dealing with Scripture and inspiration and the nature of the Bible. And Peter is introducing that subject at this point. And he's saying, I have told you what I could while I was living by lip and by life and by my presence, but I'm going to leave a legacy that's even better than that, something that you can take up and read anytime, something that can be read in your church at any time, something that your pastors can expound upon anytime. I am leaving this. I'm careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And by the way, that word decease is the Greek word exodus. And so here's another picture of death. Tent is one picture. Exodus is another. What's an exodus? When the children of Israel were involved in the exodus, they left Egypt to go to the promised land. It is a departure and an arrival. It is a transfer. This, even more strongly than the tent analogy, reminds us that death is not the end. It's just a change in location. It is my exodus. I am leaving earth, but I'm going to heaven. I will be as alive in heaven as I am now upon the earth, but I just won't be for a while, at least, until the Lord returns. I just won't be in my body. I'll lay my tent aside, and then the Lord is going to give it back to me as a permanent temple someday. But in the meantime, I'm going to be with the Lord in Exodus. But I'm going to write these things so that you can have them always after my decease. A word that means at any time, on each occasion. Now, back in Peter's day, it was not easy for everybody to have a copy of the Word of God in their homes. In fact, very few did because they were all handwritten copies. So what Peter had in mind was you can have this at any time, on any occasion, at each occasion, meaning when you gather at church, you can hear my words again. Assemble together with the saints. There'll be a reading of a portion of God's Word, an explanation of a portion of God's Word. You'll have my words after my death. And not only mine, but Paul's and James and John's, and the words of Christ are going to be in there, and the Old Testament scriptures as well. But this is new scripture, isn't it? What Peter tells us here is telling us that the New Testament is being added to the Old, that there are new covenant scriptures that are coming to us in addition to the Old Covenant scriptures. What I am writing to you now, I'm writing so that you will have the Word of God after I'm gone. Okay, let me quickly give you the lessons that I think we should take away from this portion. Number one, don't become a shallow flitabout. Always looking for something new. Because there really is nothing new that can truly help you. We all know Christians who are always running after the newest thing. And we see it in our community. I could tell you, let's see. At one time, the best thing going, the most exciting thing going in the way of a new growing church was XXX. And people ran over there by the hundreds until somebody else got something going over here. And then most of the hundreds of those people left that one and went over to this one. And now YYY is the new church that's growing by hundreds. Wow, they must be doing something right over there. Look at the way they're growing. Until somebody starts one over here or gets something going over here, and now hundreds of them flit from that one over to that one. They always want to be involved in whatever is the newest thing. Don't be a shallow flit about. Betrays a misunderstanding of God's truth. You're not going to get anything new that's going to truly help you. What you need is the same old truths carefully, faithfully, accurately taught to you again and again and again. Don't be a shallow flitabout. Number two, don't reject purposefully planned repetition. Welcome it. Recognize your need for it. Utilize the benefits of it in becoming better established in truth. Number three, don't avoid the unpleasantness of death. It is unpleasant, but don't avoid it. Embrace it. Let it teach you. Let it sober you. Let it mature you. Let it prepare you. And number four, treasure God's written word. It contains everything you need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Father, help us to take these old truths to heart. Help them to establish our soul in the truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.